I just want you to focus for a moment. I want you to think on these words. Think of the darkest place you have ever been. Think of the place of anguish and pain, discouragement and despair. Think of the place where you were alone in your suffering and in all your worst fears were about to come true. Think of the place where the one thing you wanted was the one thing God has determined you could not have. Think of the place where you were trapped and there seemed no way out. Think of the place where you wished to God you could be anywhere else in the universe except in the place where you were. Think of the place where things got so bad that you almost thought you were going to die, and maybe you almost did. That place is surely a terrible place, a dark place, too terrible for us even to think of, impossible to think of without some deepening sense of dread. If we've escaped from it, we don't want to go back. If we're still in it, we're longing, praying to be delivered from it. It's too terrible to contemplate. Who would think of such a place? Indeed, who would willingly go into such a place? As we turn to Matthew chapter 26 this morning, we read there that that's exactly what Jesus did. These words I asked you to think upon were written by Philip Ryken to open our understanding of what it meant for Jesus in those last hours before his arrest, when he took his disciples from the joy and a sense of the Passover meal out into the Garden of Gethsemane, where the olive press was, which became a very symbol of the pressing of his own heart, his own soul, his own life in that garden. As we read there, we saw very much that it was a time of prayer. Jesus here was praying as he looked into a cup, the cup of God's wrath that he would have to drink in a few hours' time upon the cross of Calvary as he died to pay the penalty of our sin. And he would drink that cup to the last drop. If there was any time throughout his coming into this world and dwelling amongst the people of this world that he began to understand in its most vilest horror what that meant, it was here in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was here that he endured the most excruciating suffering. Norval Goldenheis, in his commentary, said, "No man will ever be capable of sounding the depths of what the Saviour experienced in Gethsemane, when the full reality of his suffering in soul and body penetrated his immaculate spirit." And it confronts us, doesn't it? Oh, what costs Jesus was prepared to go through to pay for us, to deliver us, to redeem us, to serve us by purchasing our salvation, which we could not obtain for ourselves, even if we were to suffer for all eternity. It obviously raises the question we've already been reminded of today in the recommissioning of this young family to return to the missions field. What cost are we also prepared to bear in serving Jesus, in making known that salvation which the world so desperately needs to hear about and believe in, and yet which is to be found only only in Jesus. But also, and today this is really what I want us to consider, how will we embrace that cost? How will we continue within the cost of being the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ? How will we remain faithful to his name? To be consistent in living out the character of our Saviour as we are transformed daily into his image and likeness. Although Jesus went to this garden with his disciples, he knew he had to go into the depths alone. Yet he was, we soon find, not unmindful of his disciples. In fact, he desires their fellowship and their support in prayer as they watched him praying alone and intensely. And so we read in verse 36, as they were making their way to the garden, he exhorted them, saying, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." This was not keeping an eye open for danger, the watch of protection. What Jesus is talking about here is the watching of prayer. For he later says, "Could you not even pray with me for an hour?" Defining what he meant by the word watch at that point. It was the watching of prayer, but also notice that it was with me, not for me alone, but with me. It is here that Jesus exhorts his disciples by saying, "Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And Jesus is drawing attention, isn't he, to a vital need for the Christian throughout the whole of their Christian life, but especially wherever we are engaging in the service of the gospel and the kingdom. He says we need to be a people who are watching and praying. And at this point, we see that the word watch is not a synonym for prayer. It's an adjunct, a companion to prayer, added to prayer. So what teaching and practical help is Jesus giving us in this instruction, in which we need to take from here in the gardens in which he will lead us into? We serve in a hostile environment, and if we're to endure temptation, we must do it as Jesus did, by prayer. Know your time. Know your situation. Know your danger. And know what it is to pray. As Doriani says, this is not a new thought, but we can meditate on it. As we do so today, let us note, first of all, its necessity to watch and pray. Why the big fuss? Why do we need to watch and pray? It pays to heed a warning, doesn't it? Well, at least that's what the Argentinian Formula One racing driver Juan Manuel Fangio discovered after the opening lap in the 1950 Monaco Grand Prix. As he approached the dangerous bend for the second time, Fangio noticed that something was wrong. In the incredible speed in which he was travelling, he saw something that he didn't expect to see. Normally, the faces of spectators, he would see them as a white flash as he went past them. But what he saw was that they were all turned away from him. He didn't see the white, he saw the darkness. The back and the rear sides of their heads. And he began to think, if they are not looking at me, they must be looking at something more interesting around the corner. And then the alarm bells went off in his mind, and instinctively he knew what he had to do. He braked hard and carefully rounded the bend where he saw that his split-second assessment had been accurate. The road was blocked by a massive pile-up. And his instinctive attention to the warning paid gracious benefit to his life. Jesus had given his disciples a warning, And it was very clear. Before coming into the garden, he had told his disciples, this very night, you will fall away on account of me. They would face, in other words, the most severest trial themselves in the coming hours. Something far greater than anything they had faced so far. Peter, of course, protested that there's nothing that will stop him from following Jesus. No way. Oh, what sinful overconfidence. Did they really think that their promise of faithfulness would be enough? Jesus, in giving them this warning, is saying, no, it won't be enough. They were in need of understanding. They needed to understand the will of God for Jesus. They still hadn't fully got it. As he spoke of his death, they couldn't comprehend what he was going on about. That's why they brought swords. They didn't understand God's will for Jesus. They didn't understand God's will for them. They didn't understand their own limitations, their vulnerability, their weakness. They need understanding to understand themselves so that they may discern the danger that they are in. And by the wisdom of God, be able to respond and deal with the temptations that were surging against them. More than knowing what to do, they needed strength to be able to resist, to act upon that knowledge, to resist the force of the temptations. Jesus, throughout this time of prayer in the garden, is constantly re-emphasizing, lest you enter into temptation. It's coming. It's coming against you. But if you don't put the defenses up, if you don't face it with a prepared heart and mind, you will enter into it. You will sin. You will stumble. You will fall. You will desert me. And in this, Jesus was indicating, you are unprepared for this. And as I prepare for the cross by prayer, you also need to prepare for the implications of the cross for you by prayer. And he identifies that is the necessary response. This is our essential need for resisting and overcome temptation. Prayer is a duty, yes. It's an obligation that we have to talk to the Father who so loved us that he gave us his only begotten Son. It's also a wonderful privilege that we should embrace. But even more, what Jesus is saying here is that it is a priority for the maintaining of our life. A life of spiritual purity, a life of faithful service in a hostile world. When Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 reminds us that having come to Jesus in faith, we have changed sides in a spiritual war. That is, we're not living in a holiday camp. We're actually living in a war zone as Christians. But so serious is our danger, it is absolutely necessary that we take on the whole armour of God. But notice what Paul says, that as you put on that armour, put on every piece, put it on with prayer. With prayer. Prayer is necessary because of the danger. Prayer is necessary because we are ineffective in ourselves. We live in a spiritual minefield and are ill-equipped just like those disciples. We need understanding. We need to be prepared. We need strength. We look at our brethren going to or on the mission field, especially in areas that are in open opposition to the Christian message. We look at brethren in ministry, brethren in a season of great personal turmoil or upheaval, and we think they need to watch and pray. To them, the danger is real, but the point of the word is that this is always the case for all Christians. There is great temptation in a season of peace and prosperity, just as there are temptations, though they will be different in shape and mechanism, perhaps in times of danger and obvious vulnerability. We constantly are facing Satan's arrows of temptation, seeking to inflame our hearts once more against God. So long as we're in this world, there is a danger, and therefore an urgency for prayer. For understanding of the temptation, support under the temptation, strength to resist the temptation, faithfulness in the face of temptation. But Jesus, as he speaks of this, also highlights what such prayer demands of us, what it looks like. On returning from his agonizing in prayer, we read that Jesus found his disciples asleep, clearly from emotional exhaustion. He stresses to them the importance, therefore, not only of watching, that is, praying, but the need for them to watch and pray, to watch and watch in prayer. Yes, he recognises they were willing, but they had been trying. He says the Spirit is willing. He warmly acknowledges that and commends them for that. But he points out to them the obvious. The flesh is weak. He is saying they were struggling to engage in prayer, though they knew that they should and they wanted to. Their heart was for Christ. They wanted to identify with him. They wanted to partake with him of whatever tomorrow or the next hour was going to bring. And so they were praying with that in mind. But the flesh was weak. This speaks firstly, doesn't it, of our physical nature, pointing out the realities of our human body and its limitations in this life. The very fact that stress impacts us. We get tired physically. We suffer from emotional strains. The busyness and the pressures of life weary us. Here are the disciples in the end of a day where there has been heavy demand. This last week has been so intense in ministry and a rising surge of opposition. People clamouring after Jesus and the Pharisees and scribes screaming at Jesus. Indeed, it was also very late and no doubt they were very tired. And do we know what it is like to close our eyes in prayer and suddenly we're asleep, we realised, how long have I just nodded off for? You know that. I know that. The Spirit is willing, but our body just can't keep up with those holy desires and those holy delights that we have in our God. How quickly we yawn. Our mind beginning to wander after other things, even while we're still saying words that now become somewhat automatic. And we begin to understand afresh how real the connection is between the physical nature and the spiritual nature of who we are, between the body and the soul. And the reality that we live in a fallen body, in a fallen world that cannot keep up with the spiritual desires of a renewed soul. Are we attending to the needs of the body? Are we mindful of how the body impacts upon the activity of the soul? Surely exercise, sleep, diet, all these things have an impact upon our spiritual life. But do we see it? Do we give due attention to it? That's why many Christians in former generations did as the first thing of the day to spend time with the Lord in prayer, when the body was most supportive of the desires of the flesh, of the spirit. But it not only speaks of our physical nature, it also speaks of our sinful nature, doesn't it? For under this term, the flesh, as we read through the New Testament, we see that it means more than the body. It means the body is the house of and the functioning instrument of sinful desires that yet remain within us. And we're reminded of the impact of sin that still clings to our nature and still pollutes it and corrupts it. Not only does it, in other words, struggle to keep up with the desires of the flesh, of the flesh actually actively at times works against the desires of the Spirit. Not only is there a war out there, what Jesus is saying is you need to recognize there's a war in here. The danger is real out there. But what makes it really dangerous out there is because the danger is real in here. That resonates with it, longs after it, draws you into it, makes you vulnerable, desiring after it. We know we should be praying. We know we should love praying. We know how much we need to commune with our Father. But we want to do things in preference, don't we? That book, that TV, catching up with that person. Oh, we want to play on the computer. Need to get to work. All these things we find so attractive, and our heart seems to go after them with a stronger impulse than that initial impulse of prayer. And if we're not careful, that sense of desire, that strength of design, that earnestness of embracing will overwhelm any desire and commitment for prayer. That's what Paul means by the flesh being against the Spirit, against our spirit. There's this continuing warfare within. In Romans 7 he talks about the good I want to do. I find that I can't. And the evil that I don't want to do is what I find myself doing. It's the flesh exercising its strong influence in the heart at that time. And every Christian knows that struggle. And when Jesus says that we are to watch and pray, he's saying be mindful of that struggle. Not only the pressure without, but within. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so what Jesus is saying is an awareness of the danger demands of us as we respond in prayer, an awareness of the deception within us that the remaining influence of sin still exercises. We need to watch and pray, for we have a betrayer in the heart, a seed of sin lurking, seeking to grow strong against us. How do we combat the weakness of the flesh? Well, at the physical nature level, surely we do take care of the body. Sleep, nutrition, exercise, as I've indicated. But surely at the level of the sinful nature, our aversion to the things of God and that sense of attraction that we know towards the things of sin, we are to keep our eyes on Jesus. His love, his mercy, his promises, his presence. We're to feed our spiritual life, make it stronger by availing ourselves of the means of grace, including prayer. Pleading for the Holy Spirit to teach and strengthen us in the things of God, that we may see the reality and the danger of the temptations, but also that we will have the strength within to support those desires he has awakened within us. We may embrace his will and resist Satan's. What a joy to see, though, that when they failed, Jesus did not stop telling his disciples to watch and pray. We have failed many times. And here's our consolation, even as we acknowledge our sin and confess that we have not seriously engaged as Jesus has called us to engage. Here's our comfort. He says yet again to us, watch and pray. Watch the weakness of the flesh and pray. But he also sets an example for us In striking contrast to the 11 who, through the folly of neglected prayer, get caught out unprepared, Jesus stands there and gives his disciples, he gives to us a positive example of how to prepare for the ferocious assaults of the enemy. Jesus, through prayer, was enabled to go calmly to the cross with a settled mind and obedient heart. Surely Douglas Milne is right when he writes that the secret of Calvary, or the success of Calvary, lay in Gethsemane. He himself prayed. Jesus also suffered the strain of recent days, as well as from an awareness of the Father's will and its encroaching cost to him. He came here to prepare himself for that satanic assault and to look to and to commune with his Father in heaven, whom he would soon cry out to, my God, why have you forsaken me? He looked for understanding in the holy presence of his Father what his will looked like and for grace to embrace that will. As he looked into the cup of wrath he was about to drink, and the disciples saw him pray. Matthew tells us about his posture, that he fell upon the ground. Luke tells us how sweat became like great drops of blood falling down from him to the ground. They were observing. They saw Jesus praying. They also saw the way he prayed. It wasn't just a few casual words. When Jesus prayed, it consumed him. When was the last time that prayer consumed you? That you were lost in that prayer, lost in the fellowship with your Father. What did they see as Jesus was praying? They saw him praying humbly, repeatedly, submissively, resolutely, persistently praying. He was not asking them to do anything he was not doing, in other words. In fact, watching them should have stimulated a deep sense of urgent need in them. For if Jesus had to pray like this, how much more they and you and I. When we pray, even though struggling with its implications for us, we should be praying also for our Father's will to be done. Committing ourselves by his grace to do whatever he wills, to endure whatever he wills, and to do so in submission, no matter the cost. In our times and places of hard suffering and lonely struggle, in the face of surging danger and the alertness of strengthening inner weakness and rebellion, we need to learn to pray in full and willing submission to the Father. Yes, we pray for a miracle. Yes, we pray for another way. But above all, we pray for the glory of our God, comforting ourselves in the reality of the sovereignty of our God, the wisdom of our God, the love of our God, and the goodness of our God. But notice also in this example of prayer, Jesus is seeking companionship in prayer. Our problem is not just our praying, our foolishness in often praying alone. As we already noted in verse 38, Jesus explains why he's calling them to pray. It was not just for themselves, it was for him to be praying with him. He says, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." It was so intense that it threatened to kill him, and he says, "I need you with me. I need you with me before the throne of grace." In other words, he wanted them not only to learn from him, but to partner with him in prayer. Have we not got something to learn from that too? Doriani says, "We often falter because we foolishly fail to enlist help. We look to the God who loves us for help, and that's the right thing to do. But the way that he responds often involves the help of brothers and sisters that he has given to be in fellowship with you in that situation. So we should seek and keep companionship with other believers in prayer. Isn't that what we've done this morning as we recommissioned our brethren? We covenanted ourselves to support them. Financially, yes, but prayer. Prayer communication should be fluid between us. And surely our confession has to be that despite our love and our respect and our joy in our brethren, it has not always been so. And it is not always so with one another. We hold back, we don't share. Or when some shares a need with us, we might do it once or twice, but by the third sunrise, something else has taken our attention more off than not. But you know what else I see here by way of example? And that is Christ's companionship in prayer. He's also assuring them of his companionship. He was not praying just for himself, for when he was praying about the cup that he was about to drink, he was mindful of those for whom he was drinking it. He was praying for us that we would benefit fully and freely from that work on the cross as he died for our sins. In praying, we are realizing, are we not, our connection with Christ? In prayer, we're not only being prepared to meet danger, we find Jesus is the one who has overcome that danger. It's not prayer that overcomes. It's Christ who has overcome. And in praying, we find that overcoming companionship with us. That's what makes our communion in prayer so sweet and equally so strong. Our greatest help is found in Jesus, and we find it as we meet him in prayer, only to find him praying for us. What a blessing then to see him come repeatedly to his disciples, showing his delight in their praying. He's urging for them to pray with him. And the implication being, I want to pray with you as well. May his grace continue to us that we may watch and pray. Today is an amazing day. We come before an amazing God. But one of the most amazing things that he invites us to do, even that which he declares is so essential for us to do, is watch and pray. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the challenge, the encouragement, and to some measure rebuke of the Lord Jesus Christ, and what a sweet and compassionate rebuke. We thank you that though we are in a sphere of danger, we have the Saviour who died for us continuing to intercede for us, to plead our cause, our needs before you. Even as he prayed for Peter and said to him that he was going to be sifted, but I have prayed for you. I love the way that that's in the past tense. With continuing effect. So effective is the praying of Christ. And yet he calls us to commune with him in prayer. Help us to be more prayerful as a people, O Heavenly Father. Surely the prayer meetings should not be the weakest gatherings of the church. Strengthen our desires, strengthen our commitment, strengthen our realization, strengthen our sense of privilege. Strengthen, O Heavenly Father, our understanding that in Christ we have he who has overcome. In his name we pray. Amen.